Start this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2. Kind of pick up in the middle of a thought here, but you'll see where this is heading soon enough. We'll start reading in verse 9, where it says, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Let's just pause there for a word of prayer. Now, Father, we come back to this subject here this morning. We've touched on it some in Sunday school already. Lord, I pray that you might honor this. Lord, we have an obligation to talk frankly about our enemy at times, and we don't wish to be preoccupied with him. Lord, but he is a worthy adversary, and he's a long-term adversary. Father, I pray you'd help us this morning as we go through this. May all be plain, and Father, may we fully realize our place in Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, see in verse 11, where lest Satan should get an advantage of us, we are not ignorant of his devices. The Bible does not press upon us to be preoccupied with Satan in any way. I say that because we had a discussion about this morning in Sunday school. We talked about Satan and devils in last week's Sunday school as well. And most of you that have been in church here for long enough know that we have no preoccupation with Satan. He is only one of the three main enemies that you have. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. Is that right? He does exploit those other two enemies for his own good at times. The fact is that I don't question that many people go through life probably saved and never actually come face to face on a personal confrontational basis with the person of Satan himself. That is certainly that I believe is the case. I don't know how many of you have felt you have had a direct, personal, confrontational run-in with Satan himself. I don't know that I have beyond the basic temptations of man. Satan is not everywhere. We are not called to fear him. He is not all-powerful. He is not all-knowing. He is not at fault for all the ill things that happen in life. It's not just him that does bad things. He has been defeated at Calvary. I'll remind you that. God limits his access to us. He limited his access to Job. You are saved if you're saved. You're eternally saved. The devil can never get your soul. And frankly, you enjoy a great deal more protection than that. Now, having established that line, I also wish to say that at the same time, we have to add that he is an awesome adversary. I mean, he is wiser than Daniel. He is not to be trifled with. He's not to be just dismissed. He is the God of this world. He is the ruler of the darkness of this world. And so I present to you in verse 11 some things about Satan this morning. And again, the idea is not to preoccupy you with him, but it is to show you some of his devices. In chapter 2, verse 11, you see two things. We're not to allow him an advantage if we can help it. And the second thing, we're not to be ignorant of something very specific, his devices. Those devices kind of snagged my mind this week, and I was thinking about those for quite some time. I'm going to preach to you this morning on Satan's devices. When I think of devices, I think of several things. I just read an account of Madrid, Spain in 1809, where under Napoleon's control, a Colonel Lemanovsky was the commander in Madrid under Napoleon. And under part of his mandate was to go in and clear out the Spanish Inquisition, to shut down the Spanish Inquisition by military force. And by that point, the Catholics had fortified themselves behind palace and prison walls. They had their own soldiers, and so it was really a battle between, you know, between the emperor and essentially the Catholic inquisitors there. And they eventually stormed that palace, and having stormed the palace and prison and breached the wall, a colonel Lemanovsky's men went in. They found the palace part where the priests lived to be extraordinarily opulent, of course, and just pristine, clear, clean granite everywhere. It's just you know, luxurious beyond you know, what we think of as luxury. And they could not find where anybody was imprisoned there until an under officer mentioned to the colonel that he should probably pour out some water on the floor and see if there might be something underneath. So he poured out water on the floor. Sure enough, through the cracks in the marble floor, you know, the water just poured down through there. So they found the switch, and they found a spring-loaded door, and they went down, and there they found the remains of folks that had been dead anywhere from, you know, years and years to just recently dead. I mean, there were bones and leather down there, essentially, while at the same time there were bloated corpses all over the place. And it was just a horrific, horrific thing to see. Some of those soldiers had nightmares from what they saw down in that inquisitory prison of the Spanish Inquisition. And among other things that they saw down there were all kinds of things that the colonel in his biography described as instruments of torture, devices of torture. And there were just, you know, horrific machines there that these people that died had plainly been just tortured with until there was, you know, beyond words to describe. So when I think devices, I think that. On a more fanciful side, I think about the James Bond-esque devices. Now, I never watched James Bond movies, but there have been many offshoots, and, you know, the spy with the ink pen that's really a helicopter, and, you know, he has a place in his heel for a bazooka and a Maserati or something like that. You know, that kind of fanciful stuff, that sort of thing. You might expect, when you think of Satan's devices, that he would have extraordinarily sinister technology, innovative, inventive ingenuity, and that kind of thing. The fact of the matter is, Satan's devices are much more mundane than that. It's not like some, you know, 22nd century Swiss Army knife that, you know, somebody invents. It's not quite like that. It's much more mundane than that. Nevertheless, his devices are very long proven. The effectiveness have worked on generation after generation after generation after generation. And that's still true. There's one major thing to his advantage. Let me run you to one other place here in Proverbs real fast. Then we'll be turning to a couple other spots. But we mentioned Satan's devices. Satan has something that works on his side, something to his advantage against us that is extraordinary. Look in Proverbs chapter 19, go down to verse 21. And in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21, you find that there's something wrong with us. Proverbs 19, 21. We talked about Satan's device as well. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. That forewarns you some about human nature. Whatever Satan has to work with, if the technology and the innovation of his devices are not impressive, one thing that makes them almost irresistible in some cases is the fallen nature of man. The fact that man has his own desires, his own passions, the frailties of his own flesh. He is corrupted by his desires. He is fallen. And so in that light, you know, oftentimes Satan is not your worst enemy. You are. Often it's not Satan so much that engineers your destruction by his innovative and ingenious devices. You really destroy yourself. So let me talk to you this morning about Satan's devices. I'm going to try to name some. I think that the things that I name will be true. I'm not sure that I have them all. I couldn't probably name them all. But Genesis chapter 3, this is familiar territory. We've been in this before in some fashion or other. But I approached it this time from the standpoint of trying to figure out what Satan's devices are. It says there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now he said, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." I'll begin by saying that one of Satan's most manifold devices is doubt and questions. That's probably not a surprise to you that I would say that. We've talked about it fairly recently. I'm not just repeating a sermon here, but that's where it always begins with Satan. Planting doubt. Planting questions. And you know, doubt itself doesn't always look that sinister. It doesn't look like it's something that would destroy the human race. It doesn't look insidious. It doesn't always look satanic. You know, if you've ever seen a knife magazine, there are some knives that have truly wicked blades on them. And when you see the knife, you go, whoa, like that. Because, I mean, it looks like it could cut just by looking at it. There's some things that are like that. There are, you know, things... Again, the torture devices, they mentioned one of those torture devices I was telling you about, where it wasn't just a stretcher where, you know, they tied your feet on a roller on that end and laid you flat, and then your hands on a roller behind your head and then turned you and stretched you. But on the stretchers, rollers that you laid on were knife blades at just the right angle so that it never pierced you fully, but it just cut away, you know, entire hunks of your flesh until you finally bled out and died. You know, the sketch of that device makes my eyes water. I mean, just thinking about it. Well, when you look at something as simple as, you know, a little doubt, it just doesn't seem to be that sinister, that satanic, really. I mean, after all, doubt is considered a virtue. And it's encouraged in our society. That bumper sticker that says what? Question authority? What are they asking for there? You have to say that doubt and questions is a real moneymaker for universities and seminaries. It's what they major in. Amen? It's a virtue for scientists to have doubts. And I just want to say that where this is different is this is doubt placed on what God said, first of all. I mean, the Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, the other thing about this matter is God said, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, of that tree, you shall surely die. Now, I want you to just take note that the doubt was planted in a statement that God had made, and only God could reveal to the man and the woman what would happen if they ate of the tree. I mean, there was no way to discover that without actually falling and going that route. They had to believe God or else. This is something that only God can manifest to you, that only God can show you. And there are many things like that in our lives. There's not a scientist in this world that can prove that you're a sinner. There's not a scientist in this world that can prove, and proving is a very specialized word that can prove creation, that can prove there's a God in the third heaven, that can prove that there's a hell. There's lots of things that can't be proved. By the way, evolutionists believe all kinds of things that can't be proved. Everybody believes somebody. And God here revealed to this man and this woman something that they couldn't find out except by falling. And he warned them beforehand. And of course, the devil slips in and lies about that matter. Cast doubt in what God said on that matter. That matter, on that matter, rested the welfare of the human race. There's 7 billion of us standing here right now. And there have been billions and billions that have passed off in generations before us. And those two people had to believe God on that matter. And the devil slipped up and said, nuh-uh, and cast doubt on it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, does the device that managed to engineer spiritual genocide for the human race in large part, does it look more sinister now? Just the casting of doubt on a statement that would damn the entire human race except by the work of Christ. Doubt is sinister. Doubt is terribly wicked. It's terribly sinister. It is a satanic. It's one of Satan's devices. It always has been. We human beings, our fallen nature, we are doubting machines. And the devil just slips in and says, well, what about, and what about, and what about? It's doubt. It's one of Satan's devices. It is a powerful thing. It's not flashy. It doesn't look like a high-tech Swiss Army knife. There's no, you know, bazooka on it. But, boy, is it effective. Amen? Doubt. Doubt. There's something else I want to move on quickly. Genesis 3 and verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. She misquoted some of that. I know that. Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now God had said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Satan said, you shall not surely die. Now, can you see the expression that went with that? The woman says, he said we'd surely die. And Satan says what? See that? The first of all, the gesture, the flip, the little expelling of air. You shall not surely die. What is that? That's dismissiveness. It's dismissiveness. It's being flippant. It's being glib. It's being careless. It's dismissing the thought. It's trivializing the thought. Oh, he said we'd surely die. You'll not surely die. Right? Dismissiveness. Now, it doesn't look like that gesture, that attitude, would destroy the human race. It doesn't look like it should. But if you're a mom or a dad, or if you're a teacher, or if you're a coach, you know that if you're trying to teach your kids, your school children, your team something, and the attitude for one is, then the attitude will spread, and then there's a bunch of people going, well, like that. And you're not going to have a team anymore, and your kids are going to be messed up, and you're not going to learn anything in class. Dismissiveness. That is one of the commonest reactions today around the Bible. When it comes to things that people don't want to hear, creation, sin, heaven, hell, scientific statements, statements about the nature of man, statements that condemn something that somebody doesn't want condemned. It is one of the commonest things in the world to have people go, like that. Oh, it's the Bible. Oh, it's dismissive. It's trivializing it. It's one of the most profound weapons that Satan has. He said, we're not ignorant of his devices. Dismissive. Today, increasingly, I don't have to walk far. I can find one in 15 minutes. A Christian that's dismissive of the Word of God. The Word of God delivered him the new birth. But he's dismissive about certain parts of the Bible that he doesn't like. Now, I had a coach. My basketball coach in high school. I was a better football player than I was a basketball player, but I played basketball. And my coach was Coach Truel, T-R-U-E-L. I'll never forget one game. We were in a close game at a change of possession. He called me over real quickly. I was by the, you know, over by the sideline, and he called me over and had something to say to me. And I walked past him and was listening, but I thought he was done, and I was walking away then, and he took it as me blowing him off, being dismissive. Man, he called a timeout, brought me to the bench, and reamed me out. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you something. In the end, you will pay for being dismissive with the Word of God. Coach Truel lit me up in that huddle. You think the Lord won't light you up for being dismissive of what he said? He will. Now, I want to say the devil uses doubt. One of his devices is doubt. One of his devices is dismissiveness. I can add this. There is Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. But in the day that you eat thereof, in the day that you can eat thereof, I don't know how many times Satan had talked to Eve before this. There is no record that he had. I wonder if he did. I'm not sure. I couldn't prove it. But I wonder if this is their first meeting. But he says, I mean, in the day you eat, this very day, you could be as God. You too can be as gods. This very day. Call now. Pick up the phone now. Call now. Because this very day, you too could be as gods. I just want to say, I read in there one of the devil's devices as being haste. Haste. The very first time that the word Satan shows up in the Bible is actually in 1 Chronicles 21. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, Satan provoked David to number Israel. He provoked him. He pushed him. Satan is a provocateur. He provokes. He pushes. He shoves. He's a salesman. He wants you to make a decision now. Call now. Do it now. Just do it. Is our society's byword. Just do it. And it's really haste. Many people learn in time that haste is a bad trait, because if you jump too fast into a relationship, if you jump too fast into a marriage, if you jump too fast into a business, if you jump too fast into an investment, if you jump too fast over the cliff thinking you know what's over the cliff, you may not know what's over the cliff. And after you jump over the cliff, there's no going back. But some people learn that that haste often leads to snares and traps and ambushes and entanglements and things that can't be reversed and things that can't be erased. And so sometimes people jump and they go, then they can't back up. Especially if the devil can keep them busy. I mean, the Bible tells us that we're all born dead in trespasses and sins, right? And so, as a little baby, you're born dead in trespasses and sins. You have need for a new birth. You're still safe, but one day, grow up a little bit, and as a kid, the devil keeps you busy. You play, and you have fun, and you're a kid. And then you start school and you do stuff that school children do. They play and they run around and they're just being kids. And then as time goes by, you know, kids grow up a little bit and they get toys. And then they become junior high students and then they become senior high students and they get girlfriends and they fall in love and they play sports and they have all kinds of things going on. And then one day they get a job. And then one day maybe they go off to college. Then one day they get a career, and then one day comes along somebody and they marry them, and now they have kids, and now they have bills, and now they have insurance, and now they have hot water heaters that bust, and all this kind of things. And then time just keeps going, and there's funerals and marriages and all kinds of things along the way, and work and changes of career, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then one day, if you're fortunate, you can lay away enough money for retirement, and you retire to your lake cabin. Before you know it, you're in a casket. And the devil kept you busy from the time that you were born until the time that you died. At least he kept you occupied. So that some of those decisions that you made in haste, you pay for. Because once you're in the casket, he got you. I mean, he got you. You have no choice after that. Haste. Haste. One of Satan's devices is haste. Now, I have more to say about it in a second, but notice a little something else that you can find here. Verse 5, Genesis 3, 5, I have doubt, I have dismissiveness, I have haste. And then I have this, verse 5, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof of that tree, then your eyes shall be opened, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, the devil showed her that tree was good for food. He made sure to point out that it was pleasant to the eyes. He made sure that she understand it was to be desired to make one wise. If she partook of that tree, by the end of the day, she and her husband could be as gods. You know what the devil had at his disposal? He had the goods. Satan offered the Lord Jesus Christ the goods. He said, he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time and said, if you'll bow down and worship me, you can have them all. He had the goods. Now, this is where our three enemies coalesce against us. And it becomes an overwhelming, overpowering thing that all too few escape. Our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. I am my first enemy. The things that my flesh wants. I like looking at stuff. I like coveting some things. Better than coveting some things, if I have the money, I like buying some stuff. I like acquiring stuff. Material stuff, or if not material stuff, then things that have to do with dreams and passions and things that I like. Those sort of things. I have a weakness for it. And don't sit there and act like you don't. Because you do. So that's me. That's my flesh. And then the world. I mean, boy, I look at the world, and if I'm not careful, it looks like it's got everything that I want. All the material stuff. I know the show is no longer on, you know, the lives of the rich and famous, but you can find all kinds of shows on like that where you see these people living in this extraordinary splendor. It's just, you know, just wild how people live in some places. And boy, the world flashes itself before you, and it seems like everything that you could ever want, you can have. It's right before your eyes. And then you realize you have covered the flesh, you've covered the world. Then you realize that the devil is the god of this world. And boy, that stuff piles up upon you, and it doesn't look like something that would damn the whole human race. It doesn't look like a booby trap. But then a booby trap is not supposed to look like a booby trap. In Vietnam, the Viet Cong had a booby trap named a Bouncing Betty. It was essentially a grenade with the pin pulled, with the handle still on, shoved down in a can with a spring load at the bottom of the can. So when you come by and trip on the wire, the grenade pops up out of the can off the spring to about waist height and then goes off. Looks innocent. I mean, it's just a can in the trail. No, it's a Bouncing Betty. It would disembowel half of a platoon in a moment's time. Say, what's the point, Brother Steve? Well, it's a booby trap. But it doesn't look like a booby trap. It's not supposed to look like a booby trap. You know, I told you that Satan tried to sell Jesus Christ the goods. He said, I'll give you all these kingdoms in a moment of time. I'll give them all to you. And he refused. But you know, I don't know how strong you are, but Esau sold his for a bowl of soup, bowl of chili, bowl of pottage. And I don't know how many wives in Solomon was before he was truly hooked. It surely didn't take 1,000. He wound up with 1,000. We know that was his final count. But maybe he was truly hooked after 20 or 30 or 100 or 200. I don't know. All I want to say is that the devil's got the goods. If he can keep your eyes out on that world and out on what somebody else has got, it is a profoundly sinister device, because your human nature weakens in time. And if you're not careful, 10 years or 20 years or 2 months down the road, you weaken and you give him the ground. Say, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Doubt, dismissiveness, haste, the goods. Back in Genesis 3:5, there's this. We've talked about one side of it. It says, "For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." The devil is a dirty player. He is not fair. He's a crook. He's a liar. He's a murderer. You should not trust him. Here, he's pushing Eve. Do it now. Do it now. Hurry. Do it today. Call today. You too can be a god. This very moment, do it today. Haste. And then after man's fallen, Christ comes and dies for our sins, right? Pays the price for us. You know what the Bible says? It says, today is the day of salvation. I mean, the ruin happened in haste in a moment of time. And you too can be a son of God again in a moment of time. Today. Today's the day. Hurry! Call now! Do it now! Oh, it's funny, because the devil reverses field all of a sudden. He's pushing Eve over the precipice, and she jumps. And then, when the reconciliation is available, he says, "No, just wait." So it's not just that one of his devices is haste. One of his devices is procrastination too. Boy, mankind, we are good procrastinators. People come up with a billion reasons not to get saved, not to do right. Just wait. Just wait till you feel like it. Wait till you're not so busy. Wait till you can really live it. Wait till you understand it better. Wait till your deathbed. But above all, just wait, because you don't have to do it right now. If you jump now, you won't be able to have fun. You won't be able to go to this party. Just wait. Man, he's a dirty player. You say, that's not fair. Your enemy doesn't play fair. There's no fairness in this war. God will do right, but if you think the devil's going to play fair, if you think the devil's going to be consistent, you have another thing coming. Procrastinate. Wait. Now that you've messed up, now that you're there, now that you're damned, just wait. Put it off. And, you know, if you put it off long enough. Felix said, you know, after he was under deep and dark conviction, he said, When I have convenient season, I'll deal with it. I'll wait. The remarkable power of the devil in using this device is seen in Pharaoh, actually, all the way back in Egypt. The frogs cover the land. The frogs are everywhere. The frogs are in everybody's beds. They're in everybody's linen closets. They're everywhere. You open the oven, you open the cupboard. Frogs are everywhere. And finally, Pharaoh comes and says, "Get the frogs away from me." And Moses says, "When would you like the frogs removed?" And you know what he said? He said something that's insane. He said, "Tomorrow." I want to sleep with the frogs one more night. It's ridiculous. Say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Satan's device. He'll press you to haste when it benefits him. And then he presses you to procrastinate when it benefits him. And then there's something very important along that line. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We are not ignorant of his devices. Doubt, dismissiveness, haste, the goods, procrastination. Hebrews chapter 2. And notice that it says in chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The context being the Lord Jesus Christ. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," Christ, "also himself likewise took part of the same. He became flesh for us, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil." You read there that the devil had the power of death. Jesus Christ defeated him. So spiritually, the devil doesn't have the power of death over us anymore, right? It's still true that if you die lost, he still has the power of death. He still has the power to take you, and you still wind up in hell, right? One of his devices is time, because if you wait long enough, he'll get you. If you wait long enough. Because you know what? At best, and there are even exceptions to this, but at best, you're going to live 75 or 80 years, and there are exceptions, obviously, of living longer. But if the average guy is going to live 75 years, the devil's been around 6,000 years. That does not bode well. That does not bode well. See, he can afford to wait. He can afford to push you to haste so you mess up. Then he can afford to stand and say, "Oh, just wait on that. Just wait on that." Procrastinate, because he's eventually going to get you. If he can just get you to wait, human nature might take over. And what seems so urgent for you to take care of this spiritual matter of your sin today won't be as urgent next month. If he can just get you to wait a month, he can get you to wait 6 months. If he can get you to wait 6 months, he might be able to get you to wait 60 years. If he can get you to wait 60 years, there's a good chance he's got you. Right? You get busy elsewhere. You get preoccupied. He maybe can offer you a bowl of pottage along the way. Maybe you're really hungry that day, and maybe you'll sell your soul for a bowl of pottage. Or maybe it'll take 30 pieces of silver, like he offered one guy. Maybe he'll give you 1,000 women, if that's what it takes. But if he can get you to wait, he has time on his side. And if he can get enough time to go by one day, you're going to die. And if he can get you to die in his grasp, he's got you. Time. Look in Matthew chapter 13. I'm not spending an awful lot of time on each one because there's just a couple more, but it's a fairly long sermon. Doubt, dismissiveness, haste, the goods, procrastination, time, Matthew chapter 13. Now keep your Bibles handy on this one. Matthew 13, go all the way down to verse 39. I know there's a context, a story to this, but the sower comes along and sows. And the Bible says that that seed that's sown on hard ground, that the fowls of the air come and steal it. But it says there in verse 39, I'm sorry, that's a different thing. This is the parable of the tares. And of the tares in the field, not corn, not wheat, but the tares, that is the weeds. Verse 39, the enemy that sowed them, that is the tares, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, the reapers are the angels. But the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The devil is a sower. One of the devil's most precious devices is sowing. You say, what does he sow? Hang with me in your Bibles for a minute. Please turn. John 13. John 13. He sows tares, that's sure enough. That establishes him as a sower. That's not all he sows. John 13. The Last Supper, verse 2. The supper being ended, the devil having now put, it doesn't say so, but it's sowing, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The devil sowed that thought in Judas Iscariot's mind. The devil's a sower. You know what he sows? We talked about it in Sunday school. He sows thoughts. Look in your Bibles in Acts 5, a few pages over. Acts chapter 5. You don't have to turn too much more. Just hang in there. Acts 5. Ananias and Sapphira conspire to keep to lie to the Holy Ghost. He says in verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart? It doesn't say so. But how do you fill somebody's heart without sowing the idea? Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And Ananias died. Look in Matthew 16. The Bible is rife with these. Matthew 16. Christ is telling his disciples what's going to happen to him. They don't like the news. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. And Peter couldn't take it, verse 22. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Then a strange thing when you stop and think about it. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. He's addressing Peter as if he were Satan. He's addressing, if you will, Satan and Peter. What did Satan do to Peter? Satan said something through Peter. Satan sowed into the thoughts of Peter something that, by the way, was natural for Peter to love Jesus Christ. And he said, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Satan sowed that thought in Peter's head. And it made Christ mad. I'd point you to a place we've already been this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Return to our text for just a second, then I'll let you rest from turning your Bible except for one more. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and notice verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. What's the device? Verse 10. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. He's talking about forgiving somebody. He's talking about forgiving a brother in that church. Now, if the issue is forgiveness and the issue is Satan's devices, isn't the issue that Satan implants in your mind and heart to not forgive somebody? You resent it, you're bitter about it, you're mad about it, you're mad at them about it, and you're not ready to forgive them. You're not going to do it. Who's behind that? Satan. And you know what that is? That's one of Satan's devices. Sowing. The power of propaganda. Satan sows thoughts. You get thoughts, some of Satan's thoughts in the news. You get some of Satan's thoughts in doctrinal half-truths. You get some of Satan's thoughts in gossip. You get some of Satan's thoughts in bad Bible doctrine. You get some of Satan's thoughts in cultural nonsense, the whole development of ISIS and Islam being peaceful and a good religion, the whole idea of the homosexual agenda being perfectly natural and normal and godly. That's Satan. And if somebody holds those opinions, you know why? Because they've heard it over and over again. So then, faith cometh by hearing. The right kind of faith comes by hearing the Word of God. The wrong kind of faith comes by listening to the devil through them. It's one of Satan's devices. It's propaganda. One of Satan's devices is sowing. Now, I just want to say, that device is not a torture rack. Again, I think of that thing where the knives are at just the precise angle where somebody can be rolled helplessly over that knife and it doesn't stick or jab in the sense of stabbing them to death, but it just slices away parts of their body so that they die in horrible agony. This is not a torture rack, but then it doesn't take a torture rack. The devil never had to use a torture rack. He usually gets what he wants much easier. A little propaganda repeated over and over again, and pretty soon the people in this world are talking it. I'm reading yet another book on the Nazis in World War II. The name of the book is called Treblinka, of course, one of the great killing fields, one of the great concentration camps. The guy goes into the, I guess you call it the psychology of the Jewish mind during those times, and how the Nazis managed to get in the Jews' heads, where it all began with it was a mind game, where the Nazis marched the Jews down the street, and there's a guy up in the middle of the street with a truck behind him and a machine gun and soldiers, and the guy is saying, right, left, right, left, like that. So as the Jews walk by, you either go right, you go left, as he tells you. Well, the ones that go right go off to the ghetto. The ones that go left are never seen again. They're killed. And the ones that went that way know it. And so this time, instead of doing the right-left game, they issue them work visas, and whether they're skilled labor or not skilled labor. And so the Jews are assigned either skilled or not skilled, skilled or not skilled, skilled or not skilled. There are two camps again. And the unskilled, they take and kill. And the skilled are left. And then they keep devising these little mind games where then the Jews are given an opportunity to either do this or that, an ID with a picture or an ID verifying your identification by some other means. So picture or not picture, they have to decide. The ones with pictures are taken and killed. The ones without pictures are left. And by the time it's all over, the Jews have been whittled down to just a mere portion, a mere fraction of what would have been in that ghetto by this mind game continually played. And by the time it's all over with, they all march into a couple of those killing fields and just, like cattle, bow down on their knees and are shot in the back of the head. Because they've just been manipulated psychologically, just one step after the next. It's a profound, remarkable thing. It's mysterious. I don't understand. I know the devil's a master. And sometimes it doesn't take a torture rack. Sometimes it just takes somebody that's wiser than Daniel. You shouldn't underestimate him. You shouldn't be preoccupied with him. But don't underestimate doubt. Don't underestimate dismissiveness. Don't underestimate haste. Don't underestimate the goods. Working on you over time where you just see it and you see it and you want it and you want it and you want it and you want it. And in time, you got to have it. Don't underestimate Satan's devices. I got one last thing. I promise I'm done fast. Mark 4. You can probably find other things. I'm not presuming that this is exhaustive. I do presume this gives you a start. These devices are not exceedingly innovative and technological. This is just somebody that knows how to manipulate fallen human beings. And you need to be not ignorant of his devices. Mark chapter 4, go down to verse 15. This is what I mentioned earlier. I got confused there for a second. Verse 14, the sower soweth the seed. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. Satan's a sower. He sows his own stuff, but boy, I tell you what, he's a stealer. He's a thief. He's a robber. And you've seen it in your own lives where you come in here and you get the Word of God preached, or you sit down at your desk or at your chair and you read the Bible this morning, but there's a distraction. And within 5 minutes, and maybe even faster, the thought's gone. He's a thief. He cometh immediately and taketh that seed out of the heart. It's funny, isn't it, how you remember the things that he sowed in your head, but it's so easy to forget what God sowed in your head. Isn't that something? Satan doesn't need any high-tech, innovative machinery. Mainly, he just uses our own human nature to destroy us. That's the way things are. We should not be ignorant of his devices. He just tweaks things along the way in the process. Steals this and plants that. We should not be ignorant of his devices. If you never trusted Christ as your Savior, the step is to be saved. Maybe you're all saved here today. I hope so. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, you don't have a chance without Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray.